We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning. It was a sweet thing to my soul this morning as Pierre read for us Isaiah chapter 6, and I heard so much commotion and Bibles being taken out. That is music to a pastor's ears, knowing that you're actually taking out your Bible and looking at it and reading God's word and considering it as we go through our service. It's all grounded in God's word. And so this morning, take your Bibles out to Luke chapter 8 as we continue verse by verse our look in the gospel of Luke, our study of it. I want to start by reading our text. This morning we're going to cover a large section. It takes up a whole page of my notes. So you can pray for me. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. God's word says, "And it happened that soon afterward he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. Now, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up, and other seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And the disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." What is your disposition towards the word of God today? Think about that for a moment. How are you responding today to God's word? That's the issue that's raised for us in the text this morning. Maybe it's this: you heard long ago, but over time have stopped listening, despite keeping a pew warm. Your Bible is never opened at home, but just for a few minutes at church each week. Maybe once there was a spark of joy, but temptation seems to always get the better of things and has become the better portion. Or as time has passed, the priority of the word and the priorities of the word have made their way to the back burner. There's always something else: the worries of today, the joys of today, the pursuits of things needed or wanted always find their way to take first place. This morning we will consider the parable of the soils, and it's all about the Word of God and responding to the Word of God. There are different obstacles, there are different responses, but the fundamental question for you and for me is, how do you respond to God's Word? We begin in the first three verses with a paradigm, or the paradigm, of gospel proclamation. I'm going to reread them. And it happened that soon afterward, he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. We open up by seeing Jesus has not changed his ministry, and people are responding to it. The mission of Jesus continues in verse 1. All the focus is on him. He's doing everything he said he would do in the gospel, which is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. You can look back at Luke 4, 14 through 21 to see that. That was going to be the purpose, the core purpose of Jesus's earthly ministry. But as we read this, and we read this section, it might strike you, verses 1 through 3, as kind of this odd section. What's going on here? You're reading for flow, and you go, why does this happen? But Luke likes to do this. If you've been with us from the beginning, Luke puts these little transitions in, and they're very helpful. No other gospel includes this. This wasn't some critical detail that had to be included to understand the storyline of Jesus' life. This is the Lord intending through Luke's pen something for us to consider and something for us to grasp. And when you remember Luke's purpose as a whole, it's to tell us of the climactic work of Jesus in God's plan. So what's happening here? Luke is further convincing us that Christ is bringing history to its fulfillment. And we're reminded that that happens through the proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation has real power. People are being saved. In contrast to the crowds that have a lack of clarity as to who Jesus is, we see some are starting to understand exactly who Jesus is, and they're following him. As we move into chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus in action, his authority in all sorts of situations. And it's going to come to a climactic moment with Peter where he confesses that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. And Jesus will add right after that, yes, and I came, and I will suffer, and I will be rejected. And there's going to be this shift in the gospel at that point onwards. From chapter 9, verse 51, a turn in the gospel. Everything from that point onward is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem to suffer. That will be his ministry. But along the way, and before we get there, we're going to see how the Messiah is changing everything, how his preaching is actually effective and effectual and bringing people to him. And all of this is going to be accompanied by expressions of his messianic power. His messianic power over everything and over everyone. It's one of the interesting parts in these first three verses is we start to see the scope of Jesus' ministry. And as we continue into the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9, that's only furthered for us. Who does Jesus help? Who does Jesus help? The answer is everyone. Everyone. Even those who we don't expect, especially those who we don't expect and sometimes don't even want to expect. Notice there's two groups that are with Jesus at this point in verses 1 through 3. The first group we're familiar with, Jesus has already called the 12. Ironically, their role hasn't changed. If you go back to chapter 6, do you remember what the role of the disciples was there? They were just the spectators. Jesus was doing everything. All the ministry was Jesus, and they were along for the ride. They're still in this time of observation, a helpful time for them. But now, more than just the 12 are mentioned as following Jesus. Things have progressed. And though we might be totally fine with what we find in verses 2 and 3, it would have potentially been quite a shock for the original audience. There are women that have left behind everything and follow Jesus. Three women are going to be mentioned specifically who are traveling with Jesus: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. But then Luke goes on to say what? There are many others who are ministering. He's got an entourage not only of his disciples, comprised of men, but also of quite a group of ladies. Now, I have to remember, the Jewish view of women was low. It was very low. In general, it wasn't normal to teach women the law. It wasn't worth a rabbi's time. Additionally, they weren't to be out and about. They were to be where? Just at home. And so for a teacher in Israel to have disciples who were women following him, that is totally unheard of. And that is exactly what we have happening here. Beyond that, beyond these disciples just being women who are mentioned, some of them have a past. They've been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, verse 2, tells us was demon-possessed. And this is not just a mild case. Look at what it says in verse 2. She has 7 demons. 7 demons, if one were not just enough. This communicates the severity of her oppression. Next, you have Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's manager. And so you move from, on one hand, the outcast of society, someone who's demon-oppressed, to what? The upper echelon of society. Herod's manager and administrator in Herod's courts. His wife was following Jesus. I think it's good to note that here we see sometimes you look in Luke and it seems like only the poor and oppressed are the ones ministered to. But then we're reminded here that Jesus' mercy extends to all, for all have need of a Savior. This is going to be highlighted for us later in the gospel in chapter 16, that Jesus can take people who have money and he can still save them. Because Jesus and God, maybe better said, doesn't hate money intrinsically. He hates idolatry and he hates greed. And yet he is well pleased to take and use and save those who relinquish their grip on money and find their security in him rather than it, and use it for his purposes and his plans over and above their own. Susanna, the last woman mentioned, we have no details about her besides this, only mentioned in Scripture. God found it fit to put Susanna's name in there. I don't know why. But she falls under the overarching detail of all these women, which is quite important. They were ministering to them from their possessions. That is to say that they're using both their time, energy, and their money for the furtherance of gospel proclamation. Their contributions bring the gospel to others. And as you just look at that section, you go, what do we do with this? I want to kind of break out some of the theology that's packed in here because it's quite glorious for us to consider. This passage acts as a little hinge that ties off our last section, or our last story, in verses 40 through 50 of chapter 7, and then already starts to introduce for us what's happening immediately in the parable of the sower and what will continue to happen in the next two chapters of Luke. Do you remember what happened last week? Wasn't last week, 2 weeks ago. Do you remember what happened 2 weeks ago in the end of Luke 7? There was the parable of the debtors who couldn't pay and they were forgiven much. And then we saw in real time a woman who exemplified this in her life, a sinner, notorious sinner, who came and she wept at Jesus' feet and washed them, even though the self-righteous Pharisee gave nothing for Christ's feet and did none of the normal expected hospitality. What do you have right here? You have another example of those who have recognized that they've been forgiven much and therefore love much. They leave everything behind. The impact of forgiveness received by faith bears its fruit, and that fruit is love for Christ. That's a principle that we're going to understand going forward for all of Christ's disciples. I think Mary's a great example of that. Jesus' compassion has changed her so drastically that though Jesus didn't approach her like the 12 and say, "Leave your nets behind," she left everything behind in life and followed him. Second, we're reminded that as a theme going forward that the gospel welcomes all equally, because the gospel reminds all that they are sinners equally, unable to pay their debt, and yet by grace eternally grateful for the work of love in Christ Jesus. Whether it's people with a past or people of privilege, all have the common condition of sin, and thereby all are fit to be part of God's people. And third, we look forward with this text. You have to ask the question, what has happened that Jesus has such a faithful following? What's going on here? How is it that anyone would become a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The parable of the soils is going to provide us insight into how God is working, shaping, changing history through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and the arrival of the Messiah, his son. And these women are going to be an example for us of the good soil that we'll see as one of the soils in this parable. The good soil that is brought to life and bears fruit and endures. Mary, again, Magdalene here, may be a great example of that in the gospel, because we're going to see her all the way through the crucifixion and then as one of the first to witness the resurrection. She never leaves. Well, what happened to her? From possessed by seven demons to at the resurrection, holding fast to Jesus and worshiping him, holding fast to his feet. To understand that, let's consider the parable of the soils and learn how God works through his word, seeing what he purposes, and then what responses can be expected, seeing what he produces. Let me read verses 4 through 10, the purpose of gospel proclamation. Now when a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. As we've seen before, large crowds are present. Another pack of witnesses are coming forth to see Jesus and to hear all that he said and he did. And yet these crowds, as I said earlier, they're uncertain about Jesus. They're still not sure what to do with him. And so they draw near to hear more. And Jesus continues to teach them in parables, which he's been doing all the way throughout the Gospel of Luke. And as consistent with before, these parables are simple, right? Everyday stuff that everyone has seen. Maybe I would equate this to a mailman today. If you gave this parable modern times, it would be a mailman delivering mail, walking up to the house. And some houses, he drops in letters through the mail slot, and the dog barks inside, and the man pulls his hand away quickly. You all can picture that. We all know exactly what that looks like. So Jesus is using things that are understood to bring about understanding to things that are not. And as we will see, you need divine understanding to truly grasp the meaning of that which seems plain. And so as we look at verses 4 through 10, we're going to see God's purpose in proclamation. Let's first start by surveying the parable, just on a very surface level. And then we will consider specifically Jesus' own explanation of the purpose of parables. Jesus begins by saying, "The sower went out to sow his seed." We have the picture of a sower. And we find out what he's using is called the broadcast method, right? He slings a sack over his shoulder. It's got seed in it. And he takes his seed in his hand and he walks around and he starts spreading it out over the ground, over his land. And as the sower sows, the seed falls in various places. Some of the seed falls beside the road. What happens? It's trampled. And then eaten by birds, right? Ouch! Not much expectation for this seed. Some of the seed falls on rock, and it springs up, but then it withers because it lacks moisture. Some more trouble here. And some seed falls among thorns, and as it springs up, it gets choked up by the thorns. But finally, some seed falls into good soil and it produces 100 times yield, a very fruitful crop. And that seems straightforward, right? We don't have necessarily a background in agriculture in this room, every single person, but I think we have a basic understanding of what's happening. And yet, when you look at the final words of verse 8, they might catch you by surprise. What does Jesus say? "He who has ears, let him hear." And the way that this is written is Jesus was saying this over and over as he gave the parable. He just keeps shouting this out. "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, this is the point. But think about that for a moment. It's a little strange, isn't it? "He who has ears, let him hear." Of course. Jesus, why do you need to command people that have ears to hear? But we're going to see shortly that Jesus is not talking about physical hearing, is he? He's talking about spiritual insight and not just a superficial understanding. And the disciples grasp that. Good job, disciples. And so they do exactly as they ought to, lacking spiritual insight. They go straight to Jesus and they go, "Hey, we don't understand this. Can you please give us the spiritual insight that we need?" And look at what Jesus says in response in verse 10. "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Before Jesus actually explains the parable, he gives a little explanation of the purpose of parables, doesn't he? And they have a dual function, as we see. First, parables are to make something known. This is really important. Sometimes we only read parables as judgment, but Jesus starts by saying, no, look, parables are to make something known, and it's glorious. They're making known God's mysteries to God's people. To you it has been granted. That's how he speaks to the disciples. This is God's grace. The disciples are to gain spiritual understanding or insight into the things of God, specifically the mysteries of the kingdom. What grace! Mystery is something which God has made hidden, but now makes known. Something that only he can reveal and provide understanding to. Which is to say, it cannot be understood apart from divine grace or divine revelation. God takes the mind of someone and he illuminates it, he enlightens it, so that it grasps these spiritual truths. We know that all truth that we receive is this work of God unto us, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, we've been talking about it in youth group on Thursdays. It says this, but the natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you've been given understanding to understand how I'm changing everything through the good news of my kingdom. That I've prepared and that I will bring. I'm changing everything. And I'm helping you see that. Don't let the impact of that be lost on you. That all of history changes because of Jesus. Do you feel the significance of that this morning? Are you trusting in that and remembering that? The arrival of Jesus and his work on this earth meant the end of sin and death and the destruction of Satan. It guaranteed all of that. Because of what Jesus accomplished in his living, dying, and rising, the day is coming where this world will be all but unrecognizable. King Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. His people will reign with him. The curse will be reversed. His name will be exalted on earth. Peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation will flock to him in worship. Justice and righteousness will be known in every land, and peace will be among men. This day is coming, and Jesus is saying, I'm announcing it to you. First, I'll prepare my people, gathering and redeeming my bride. And then I will come again and set all things in order. This is the understanding that he graciously gives in these parables. That's the first function, to help his people understand what he's doing. The profound work of grace through the coming kingdom. And the second function is judgment. Depending on your familiarity with the Old Testament, you may feel like right now, as Jesus speaks in verse 10, history is repeating itself. Why? Because he quotes from Isaiah. That's what Pierre read for us this morning. Point then is Israel now, just like in the times of Isaiah when they were about to go into exile, they lack understanding. They lack believing hearts. And so God's word comes to them in such a way that it actually brings about judgment. One commentator spoke of it this way. He said, God's word has a densifying effect upon its hearers. This is serious, because the result is that they're blind to what God is doing in the world. They don't understand God's plan. Doesn't mean Jesus stops speaking to them. He continues to preach the gospel to the nation of Israel, does he not? But it means that through this proclamation, as was promised, Jesus will be for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Not just now salvation, but also rejection. And a theme that continues now throughout the rest of the letter, and we understand well, especially once we come to Paul in Romans 11, that many in Israel will be blinded, just as God was judging Israel in the day of Isaiah. God now is judging Israel in the day of Jesus. There's a twofold function to these parables, to bring those who will hear in and to shut the door on those who will not hear. Both salvation and judgment happen simultaneously in the proclamation of these parables in the nation of Israel. And it's important that we understand that. There's a twofold purpose, even as we move forward and consider the meaning of the parable. Why? Because in response to God's word, in response to this proclamation, there are going to be two groups. There are four soils, yes, but there are only two groups, one who truly hears and one who is only hardened by hearing. So let's look at that, the product of gospel proclamation, point three. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. If we didn't have Jesus' explanation in verses 11 through 15, I think we would be left in quite a lurch in understanding what's happening here. But by God's grace, may he grant us this morning true spiritual insight as we reflect on Jesus' explanation. Jesus begins by explaining the parable and saying that the seed is God's word going forth. That is to say, then, that each soil is exposed to the exact same thing, God's word. It goes to each and every soil in this parable. Therefore, we know that the responses and the difference in these responses is not an issue of the seed, but it's an issue of the soils and a difference in the soils. Let's look at the first one. The first soil hears, but it faces serious opposition. The devil comes and he takes away the word, he snatches it. And the result is an unsaved person of unbelief. This is true of the condition of every single person prior to Christ. If you're here this morning before salvation, Ephesians 2:2 says something very similar of you. It says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This first soil shows us with great clarity Satan's objective, to steal and to destroy. It reminds us that there's very real opposition to the proclamation of good news. There are seeds, and when they fall on the path, immediately a battle for souls begins. Judas is going to be an example of this later. Remember how Jesus himself describes Judas. There's satanic involvement there. And so when the preaching of the kingdom comes, it's met with a spiritual battle. Satan, prowling like a lion, wants none of it and seeks those whom he might devour. And the result here is disastrous, isn't it? though the first soil hears, faith is not the result. And without faith, there's never salvation. God's word pulsating your eardrums is not a guarantee to a right response of God's word, which must bring life to your dead heart. That's soil one. Soil two, the second seed, it lands on the rock or on rocky ground. And the result is it is therefore rootless and fruitless. It's unproductive. It doesn't have a root structure. And that's the real issue here. It lacks roots. And note, it says they hear and they even have joy, but it's temporary. And they have belief, but it's temporary. And the final condition is that they fall away in temptation. If you compare Luke's record of this parable to the others, Luke emphasizes belief where the others don't. He takes this parable and it pulls out some other things for us. Matthew doesn't include this. But it's no surprise in Luke because the context has been consistently about faith in the Gospel of Luke. Two different people can be described with the word faith and belief. But if they believe in different things, the outcome of their life can be radically different. In times of testing, they expose that, don't they? Times of trial expose where someone has placed their faith, not just if they have, quote unquote, faith. And when times get tough, the reality of the Christian life is that Christ always keeps his own. But those who have not put their roots in Christ, they're exposed. And you can see that the immediate response is not the same as the end of this person. There's this emotional response, but then there's a lack of endurance. There's a danger. There's always a danger to get so excited when we see emotional responses and not give a little bit of time to see what's actually happened in the heart of an individual, especially when suffering strikes. When it says that they have no roots here, I think this is very similar to a previous parable that Jesus gave when he talked about the two different individuals and the confidence of them as they built their houses. This parable of the soils is much like the builder who spent all his time building his house, and at the end of the day, what? Where was his faith? What did he trust in? His own building of his house. And that was in contrast to the other individual who said, I just need the right foundation. And he went straight to the foundation, the rock, which is Christ. This soil then has misplaced faith. That happens sometimes. Unsaving faith is a very real issue. And here we see that saving faith, and as we continue, is going to be an enduring faith. Faith in the right object, it always endures because it's rooted into the Lord Jesus Christ. We see an example of those who would receive the word with joy in Scripture, but also in affliction. And Paul would commend that. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Hear this. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Those two must go hand in hand. We see the contrast and warnings in Paul, both in 1 Timothy 4 and Hebrews 3, where this idea of falling away is connected with apostasy. Now, it's important that as you read these soils, all four of them, you're not just talking about the moment or a moment in the life of a person. I was recently reminded that a person ought to never be judged by the lowest point in their life, but what characterized them throughout their life. And so with all of these soils, we're viewing the individual's life as a whole and not just one or two moments of it. Nevertheless, this soil is a very real warning. You might have seen someone like this where years ago they heard the word and it was met with joy. But by the end of their life, there seems to be little joy and much bitterness. They no longer have much to do with the Bible. They no longer have much to do with the church. And the reality is that for eternity, they won't have anything to do with Jesus. That's the second soil. The third soil, moving on, it has thorns for neighbors. And these thorns are worries, riches, and the pleasures of life, and they're hostile. They choke the hearer of the word. The real problem here, if you think about it, is that these thorns have more impact on the person than the word of God does. And as a result, the person cares more about this life than eternity. What a scary place to be. The soil is characterized by excessive concern for earthly affairs. It considers what you spend your time on. When it comes to riches, what you think about, what you plan about, what you care about, and how your life tells that story. One way of thinking about it would be, this person spends more time planning for their earthly future than for their spiritual future. Another way to say it is they've become so earthly minded that they're no longer of any heavenly good. They live a life of pleasure, not in God, but in the world and what it offers. They're betrayed by their misplaced priorities, which are accompanied by a fruitless life. And sometimes these people are confused. They don't understand what's happening around them. I think I see it most often prevalent in parents of youth-aged kids. There's confusion where they look at their youth and they're out pursuing the world. And they're like, why are they doing that? They grew up in a Christian home. But if you make a quick examination of their life, you find that the parent doesn't live for much more than the world either. It might be a sanctified version of the world. But at the end of the day, their glory is in the here and the now, and not in Christ and in heaven. This soil is such a contrast to the women that we saw earlier, isn't it? I love that inclusion. They were so heavenly minded that they were of much earthly good. In the language of Colossians 3, they seek and set their mind on the things above, not the things of the earth, putting their money where their mouth is and pursuing their passion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite, this soil. They're stuck in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These three things sway them so much that the word of God leaves them truly unchanged, exposed, but unchanged. And if you look at those first three soils, we see the commonality of one response, one purpose, judgment. But with all that loss, has the farmer failed? To ask yourself that question. As we look at soil 4, we'll realize not even close, because the abundant fruit produced in the good soil offsets any sense of loss thus far. Look at soil 4. With the fourth soil, just like all the others, they hear. But then there's a difference. There's a genuine deposit of the word of God into the heart of the Christian. And the result is a night and day difference. They hold fast, they bear fruit, and persevere. What you see here is that the word of God comes and it changes their heart as it's received by faith so drastically that it has a lasting effect. It's faith that leads to faithfulness because God's word is effective. And you look at the fruitfulness just for a moment, it's quite amazing. You'll get various sources on this, but some will tell you that in Israel, it was expected that you could get up to 35 times yield, 35 fruit produce from one seed. And that would have been incredible, but this is miraculous. It's 100-fold. And yet, that's not Jesus' emphasis here. That's the other gospel's emphasis, but not Jesus here in Luke. The emphasis is what? One word, faithfulness. Once again, faith in its right object. If Jesus is your rock solid foundation, he can do the great work of keeping you despite the storms of life. This soil hears, it holds, it bears fruit, it endures. That's a description of every single Christian, not one exempt. Because every single Christian is kept by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Word of God, never, never by the strength or power of that Christian. So it can be said that there are not strong Christians, but there are most certainly kept Christians. I hope you see the grace of God in this. None of these soils deserved any of it. But God works effectively in some that could be and should be just like all the rest. What a grace of God that he grants good soil. There's a danger here. Initially, you might read it and go, well, that soil gets off easy, right? It doesn't face all these other oppositions. We saw different responses, but we saw opposition in every single case. But note that last word. It tells us another story. It bears fruit with perseverance. Perseverance assumes difficulty, does it not? So with the fourth soil, the difference is not a lack of difficulty, but the result of the word and what it produces through the difficulty. It bears and faces obstacles just like all the others. But the word of God is so powerful that no matter what the opposition is, it bears the fruit that it intends to. Again, the grace of God on display here. With seed one, Satan's best efforts are still foiled by God's unspoilable plans for his children. And seed two, the power of God could strengthen to overcome testing and trials and grant us faith in the right object. Seed three, the power of God would keep us in the face of all the world's choice temptation. Good soil, the salvation of God. This is God's grace. And don't think for a moment this would ever mitigate your responsibility as a Christian. Instead, what does it do? It provides you the confidence to strive. Where do you look? To Jesus. Why do you know you'll bear fruit? Because God made you to. Why are you confident that you'll persevere? Because God can keep you in Christ. This is then how you proceed. This is how you pray. This is how you think. This is how you act. This is what you aim for. God's very purposes in you. What grace. The good soil receives the word of God by faith. It holds fast to the word and it bears fruit with perseverance. So I ask you again, how do you hear the word of God? By the grace of God, this very day, if you've seen your life to be anything but that last soil, repent and believe in the gospel of God's grace. Don't misunderstand this. The right response is not to go and I'm going to change myself to a different soil. But it's to repent for being the wrong one and trust that God can change you. He can give you a new heart. He can grant you these new affections. As John 3 would put it, to be born again. That's God's work. That's the Spirit's work through the Word to make you new. And that's what you need, not extra effort for your failed morality, but the powerful work of God in saving and sanctifying you unto Himself for His purposes. And it will yield fruit. It will have a profound effect. Because Christ is greater than all the oppositions listed here. If you would but look to Him and cry out to help, cry out for mercy and grace and hold fast to the Word of God and the finished work of Christ. This patience, this endurance, this is one who waits with confidence on God to accomplish His work. It's the heart that says, God's promises, they're enough for me. God's person and His plan, that is where my trust is. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice at your work in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you would make your plan of salvation known in your Son. In your kindness you could uproot, tear out, and replace dead hearts and grant us hearts of flesh, which were formerly hearts of stone. Father, would you grant ears, true spiritual hearing, faith to evaluate and consider, Lord, the state of themselves this morning. Every single person, Father, grant us the opportunity to reflect. And whether it leads to repentance and faith or whether it leads to a glorying in Christ, we long for these outcomes, Lord. We long to see you glorified and praised as your word does its work. We trust it can. We trust it will. So we cling to you. In Christ's name we pray all of this. Amen.